Good to be with you guys again this morning and be in worship. I think one of the most exhilarating things as we gather together is to be able to hear you guys sing. And I've noticed that in the last couple of weeks you've been getting louder, and that's a good thing. So please continue that. Well, today we're continuing with our study in the book of Judges. And if you're just joining us this morning, we've been looking at this book that covers a time in the history of God's ancient people, which was marked by spiritual and moral corruption. We have been reading that God's people, who were called to live lives that were holy and distinct from the godless society around them, actually became increasingly like the surrounding culture. What they did was, is they continued in this ongoing pattern of sin that eventually led them into seasons of oppression, years of oppression, really, by their enemies. But God, in his continued faithfulness to his people, raised up deliverer figures called judges. Now, these people weren't really judging in the legal sense. They were empowered by God's Spirit to do remarkable saving acts, mostly militarily. But as the account progresses, we notice that the ones that God actually chose to empower and to save his people, these individuals were not exceptional. Actually, they were somewhat of an embarrassment to the faith. They are what I like to call the anti-heroes of the faith. And we see this here worked out in the story of Gideon. This is now the second message that we are in Gideon. There's two more to come after this. But we have learned that we see Gideon as a man who actually starts as an idolater. His family business is really the local shrine, not a faithful Israelite at all. And we see that at the end of the account, if you've been reading ahead, he actually ends the account as an idolater, even after being used mightily of God. You see, after being called and powerfully affirmed by God, he goes forward to lead God's people into victory. He's confident that God will save in his power. However, moments after he experiences God's power working to deliver the people of Israel, God's power working in and through him, he drops his confidence in God and he places it back in human strength. And we'll explore that today. You see, here in the account of Gideon, the power of God to save is definitely in focus, but the pride of man is looming in the background. The pride of man to destroy. And I submit that for us, as God's new covenant people in Christ, we need to take heed. You see, you and I are too called by God to advance with confidence in God's power to save, but we still can let our pride get the better of us. If we're not careful, we can flip our trust from God to self quite quickly. Our perennial problem is that we think too lowly of God and too highly of ourselves. So I want to consider this passage in four parts and make some application for us today. The first three, we're going to deal with God's power to save and focus on how that gets laid out in this text. And then the last part, we'll deal with the propensity of man's pride to destroy. So the first part, we'll look at God's power to save and is displayed in the setting of human weakness. That is verse 1 to 8. So if you want to mark that in your notes, go ahead. The second part, we'll be looking at God's power to save expressed in his providential control of all things. And that's verse 9 to 15. The third part will be God's power to save, unleashed as we act in faith, and that's verse 15 to 22. And finally, man's pride to destroy is a constant threat, even in the face of God's power, and that's verses 23 and then to chapter 8, verse 3. So, before I pray, can you guys hear me okay? Because I sound really echoey to me. I guess it's just me. But anyway, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the joy it is to be here this morning. Lord, indeed, you are our God who is faithful. We want to think high thoughts of you today, and not just today, but always. We want to think sober thoughts of ourselves. And so, Lord, I ask, would you help me as I expound this text and help us to understand and apply your word to your people. Thank you again for your kindness to us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's first take a look at God's power to save as being displayed in the setting of human weakness. That's verse 1 to 8. We read in verse 1 that the day before the battle, Gideon and his army had encamped close to the enemy forces of Midian. Now, apparently, in the context of the story, the Midian raiders were actually aware of this massing Israeli force, but they really weren't that concerned. Remember, they had 7 years of beating down Israel every season and taking all of their stuff. They raided the land and left Israel to starve, and so they didn't really consider them to be much of a threat. And quite frankly, they weren't. Not only that, but the Midianite army numbered 135,000 people. That dwarfed Gideon's 32,000. Anybody ever been to a concert with 135,000 people? It's quite an impressive sight. Now, as a result of this disparity, we read there in verse 2 that God brought up a big problem, but it's not the problem that you would think. The problem that God places before Gideon is that his forces were too strong. The forces of God's people were less than a quarter of the size of their enemies. And yet God stops the process and says, no, you're still too strong. That should arrest us as readers. And then he takes Gideon through a two-stage process to reduce his forces to a measly 300. Now, I know some of you may be thinking of that movie that came out a few years ago, 300, you remember that one? Yeah, all about the Battle of Thermopylae. This is nothing related here, okay? And by the way, what you need to do is, if you got that image in your head of like all those guys who are totally ripped and like really muscular and like brave and fighting an army, this is not the picture you get here. And we'll see that. So the first stage in God's reduction of Gideon's army is he takes away those who are afraid. He actually takes away 22,000 of them. And the second stage of the reduction, God tells Gideon that he's going to sort out the men himself with a test. And we read that test in verse 4 and 7. Now the test was simply this. They were going to go and get a drink at the nearby spring, and how they drank determined whether or not if they were in or not. Now, there's a lot of speculation going on here about what the significance was about how these guys drank. Like, you got a bunch of guys kneeling down into the water and sticking their face in the water and drinking, and then you got other guys who are kneeling down like this and cupping up the water to their face and lapping it out of their hands like dogs. And some guys will say, well, you know, the guys who were like leaning down and they were doing this, they were more aware than guys who were doing this, right? And I want to tell you, it's all arbitrary. Because the scripture actually doesn't speak to it, what's going on. There's no explanation of why it is, but what we can know is that God knew who would drink and how, right? And we can't miss the point. Because God knew who would drink and how, and he was intentionally, drastically thinning out Gideon's numbers. And the question is, well, why? Well, look there in verse 2. He gives you the reason right there. What does he say there in verse 2? Unless Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, God was thinning out the numbers so that his power to save could be displayed and that Israel could not arrogantly credit themselves for victory. How amazing that God knows his people's hearts and their propensity to their own self-worship, even while he's in the process of saving them, he still shepherds them. But you see, here's the point of this text, is that the human power, any human power, does not determine the success of God's people. God does. You see, God is never in need of your strength or my strength or our strength collectively for his saving purposes. We are in need of his. Our numbers, our resources, whatever they may be, they're not the determining factor in God's work. Now, we've got to let this sink in. You see, the problem for Gideon wasn't that the enemy he faced was too strong. The problem for Gideon is that he was too strong. I submit to you today, that's actually our problem a lot of the time. You see, I submit that there are times where you and I are actually too strong for God to accomplish through us his saving purposes. He doesn't intend on sharing his glory with anyone. And you see, our physical strength, our intellect, our influence, and our own determination, these things all vie for where we want to place our confidence, right? I mean, this is the natural human inclination. Have you ever heard somebody recount their success story to you? About something that they've gone through? And I'm talking about somebody who doesn't have faith. Usually, there comes a point in the recounting of their success story where they inevitably end up crediting themselves, right? For their own strength, their own wits, their own willpower that won the day. Just wait for it. It comes. And you see, where we actually place our confidence in the face of great challenge is really what we worship. But it is only when those things are taken away, when your strength is taken away, your intellect is taken away, your influence is taken away, those are the times when we readily rely more on God. Here's the sad part. Why do we do that? When our strength is taken away and our intellect and our influence and perhaps even our willpower, where we readily rely more on God, why do we do that? It's because we actually have no choice. We end up with our back against the wall. This is, by the way, a lot of stories where people have massive encounters with God. Usually it ends up with like a big log dropping on their head first. And then they have this massive encounter with God, because God literally has to crush all the rest of their hopes and false idols before they actually turn to him. I remember a friend of mine saying once, he goes, "Wow, this God thing's, it's not what I expected." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well," he goes, "you know, I came in, the way I used to run my life was, you know, like, if my physical strength couldn't do it, my mental strength could do it. If my mental strength couldn't do it, my financial strength could do it. And then if that couldn't do it, my social strength could do it. Either way, I could face the challenges I have." And I thought, going in to this Christian life, I'd be able to rally all these resources for God. And I said, "Oh, and then what happened?" He goes, "God took away my strength, my finances, my intellect, and my friends. And I had nothing left to offer him but my trust." I said, "Well, sounds like you're doing well." That's the counterintuitive side of the Christian faith, you see. Where else will we turn? So you and I really need to be taken down a notch. We need to be unchained from our reliance on self. I want you to know, dear saint, and I say this because the scriptures point to it and I've experienced it myself, the Lord may reduce your strength, as it were, in order to show his power in you and through you to save. Let me say it again. The Lord may reduce your strength, as it were, in whatever way, in order to show his power in you and through you to save. If that ends up happening to you in the course of your life, should the Lord do this, I want you to be content with it. That's the challenge, isn't it? But that's exactly what the scriptures tell us to do. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10? He's pleading with the Lord that God would take away this thing that has been hindering him, this thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what it is. And we read in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, that Jesus himself says, "But he says to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Think about this for a minute. Paul is the one who planted churches, trained pastors, wrote nearly half of the New Testament that you and I read today, upset whole economies by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul declares that he knew God's power was manifested in him the most when he was the weakest. Isn't that awesome? But talk about humbling. Because especially, Just as a man here, I know this might sound bad, but I don't like being in a position of weakness. So let me just extend it to all of you now, men and women out there. Does anybody like being in a position of weakness? Is that an attractive prospect? This goes against our natural inclination. And yet, this is what God works in us to show His power. So, dear brother and sister, if you are in a position of weakness this morning, please be content with little worldly power. Because God surely doesn't need it to do His work, and guess what? Neither do you. You don't. Now, I know I'm speaking to you as individuals this morning, but I want to expand this as well corporately. Just as corporately Israel didn't need the strength of the world, neither does the church. You see, the church doesn't need to be strong in a worldly sense to be effective. Actually, worldly strength for the church ends up being a little bit of a hindrance, almost a false confidence. You see, we could have slick advertising, we could have cutting-edge tech, we could have illustrious buildings. And those are all good things, but they mean nothing unless the church is faithful. The church doesn't need worldly strength, it needs to be faithful to her call as a holy people who are set apart by God for His purposes to go out and declare the gospel and make disciples of all nations. That's why we're here this morning. Not just disciples of all nations, disciples of each other as well. I would even go so far as to say that maybe some churches today would be better off with less numbers and more committed saints than being bloated with religious consumers. It really slows the church down, you know. Because you got all these people, this core of dedicated saints serving the people of God, trying to move the ministry together. And then you got this big mass of people on their backs, sucking them dry, doing nothing for the work of the gospel. I know that might sound a bit harsh, but it's true. Anyway, the point is this. God's power is often displayed in the context of human weakness. And we see this ultimately in the gospel, right? In Jesus alone, the Son of the living God. As a man, He was crucified in weakness for our sin. And yet He's raised to indestructible and glorious life. And now through Him, we who believe are granted forgiveness and eternal life. I love again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him. How? By the power of God. You see, God's immense power to save you and I was manifested in what was, according to mere human estimation, insignificant and tremendously weak. One man, rejected by his own people, ignored and despised by many, executed on a cross, redeemed countless sinners for all of eternity. Do you see how that works? Weakness, power. God's power. And so, dear brother and sister, I want you to be content like Jesus. Be content in your human weakness so that God's power would be manifested through you. Now, we move on to our next point. Gideon was left with 300 men after this, and he's overlooking this valley of 135,000 enemies. What a picture, right? Where does his help come from? Well, there's no choice now. It must come from the Lord, and this leads us to our next point. We see God's power to save is expressed in His providential control over all circumstances. Look there in verse 9. We read in verse 9 that the Lord speaks with Gideon and He affirms him again that He will give him victory over Midian. Now here, Gideon's afraid. Wouldn't you be? I mean, I've physically faced some big people before back in my day. I've never faced 135,000 people that wanted to kill me with 300 people at my back. Gideon's looking down at this group, and all he had was 300 men who happen to lap water like dogs, and the promise of God. And so to galvanize Gideon's faith, the Lord gives him another sign to look for. Now remember, God's been strengthening Gideon's faith all the way through this. We looked at this specifically in our last message. He's been calling him. He appeared to him. He called him by name, empowered him, called him a mighty man of valor. And then he delivered him from his family and townsmen who wanted to kill him. And then there was that fleece episode. And so God's been building Gideon's faith. But here Gideon, again, on the eve of battle, is looking down and he's afraid. And so God gives him another sign to look for. How gracious, isn't it, of God? Now Gideon's not told what sign he was to look for. He's just told, go down into the camp and give a listen. That's all he's told to do. Gideon has no idea what he's looking for. And so Gideon tromps down into the camp, and what do we get? Well, here in this episode, we see God's providential control over absolutely all things on display. Consider this. First, God gave a dream to a guy in Midian. And then he had that guy in Midian tell his friend about the dream at the exact moment that Gideon walks close to the camp, the exact moment and place. And then God gives this other man the interpretation of the dream so Gideon could hear it and be certain that the Lord would grant him success. What a combo, eh? Of God's providential control. Now the dream, by the way, seems a bit silly. A big loaf of bread rolls into the camp and smashes into the tent, and it overturns it. I mean, how on earth did this guy get into that interpretation? You ever have a dream and you just wonder, what was that all about? You know, like, I keep looking at this dream and I'm like, how did this guy get this interpretation from this dream? Now, some speculate that the barley cake represented, you know, a poor farmer in Israel, which Gideon was, and the tent, I should say, symbolized the nomadic community of Midian, and that's plausible. But what we have to understand here in the context of what's taking place is that in the view of an Israelite, all interpretations belong to God. We know that from Genesis chapter 40, verse 8. And all of this, Gideon would have understood as taking place underneath God's guidance and care. This interpretation, literally, is of God. Now, it's important to understand as well that dreams were very significant in that culture and time. It's interesting to see, actually, that dreams are becoming more and more important to our secular culture. But in that time and place, the gods were thought to make their will known through dreams. And Israel did consider dreams as a lower order of revelation. It wasn't on par with God's oracles and God's word at all, but it was significant. And actually, when we look at Scripture, we see God speaking to outsiders primarily through dreams in several instances. We see him speak to Abimelech and then Laban and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. You can read all about this in Genesis and in Daniel. And when God spoke through these dreams, he always had provided an interpreter so that they would be understood. I find it interesting today that, I'm sure you guys have read this, but we read reports, more and more reports of Muslims having dreams of Jesus and coming to faith in Jesus because of that. So clearly, you know, God's modus operandi, you know, he's got some similarities here. But what I want us to see this morning in this is God is absolutely sovereign and in absolute control. He's even in control over the dreams of his people's enemies. That's impressive. And he brings to pass what he wills, and he fulfills his promise always because he's actually in control of all things. Now notice when Gideon sees this, it dawns on him, and he responds. Look in verse 15. How does he respond? Yeah, he worships. He realizes that God is truly in control of the whole situation, and his faith is galvanized. This leads me to my point. God's providential control in our lives should lead us to worship. Amen? Let me say it this way. The fact that you're not in control of your life should lead you to worship. Can I say it that way? It's very counterintuitive, I know. It doesn't mean you're not responsible, but you're not ultimately in control. You're really not.
You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out this door and into your car later on or on the bus. God's sovereign. You're not. And His providential care and control in our lives should lead us to worship. You see, He does in fact work through all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You know that. It's Romans chapter 8, 28 and 30, right? It's a bad thing to quote to somebody who's grieving, but it's nonetheless true. But I want us to understand what that means. You see, God working for the good through all things doesn't mean that all things that come into your life are ultimately good in and of themselves. It means that God works for our ultimate good through all things. Doesn't that encourage you? I don't know about you, but especially as a dad, I tend to have a great amount of anxiety over the well-being of my children. Parents? This is a tremendously comforting thought, to know that truly God is sovereign over all things. And whatever comes into my life and my children's life is ultimately for the good. Now, what is that ultimate good that God is aiming at? Well, it's actually articulated again in Romans chapter 8. The ultimate good that God is aiming at is to bring us to maturity in Christ and eternal glory with Him. That, I've said it before, but I'll say it again to remind you. God's plan for your life is to be like Christ and enjoy eternal glory with Him. That's the ultimate goal. It is not a cozy retirement. It is not a happy life of leisure. It is not a big family or a nice circle of friends. As good as those things are, that's not the goal. And we need to hear that over and over and over again. Because sometimes as Christians, sometimes the tree falls on our head, right? And the first thing we do is, what are you doing, God? I submit to you that we need to look again to that truth, to know that what God is actually doing is working through even the awful things in life for our eternal joy. That's what He's told us. That's what He's promised us in Jesus. So no, my dear brother and sister, it's not a smooth journey, but it's a journey through life where God is guiding and He's guarding and He's preserving and He's transforming you through it all for your eternal joy. And so when we see God's providential care in our lives, we should praise Him. Because what it does is we are able to recognize, trace His hand, if you will, and then root our faith deeper in His care for us. I got to tell you, as a pastor, I am grateful for how many times I have heard stories of God's providential care in the lives of believers. It blows my mind. Thank you for encouraging me. Actually, in a few minutes, we're going to go downstairs and have lunch together. You guys should share stories with each other of God's providential care in your lives, because it really is a glorious thing. It fuels our faith and deepens our faith, because when we see it, our faith is rooted, and now we're not only able to live in faith, but then guess what? We're able to lead other people in faith too. And this leads us to our next point. Look at verse 15 to 22. We're going to look at God's power to save being unleashed as we act in faith. Notice there, in the second part of verse 15, the moment Gideon gets off his knees in worship, he rises a new man. Now he knows. Because faith is what? The assurance of? The conviction of? Things unseen. But now he knows. He's assured and he's convicted. He knows God is going to be with him and deliver them. And he goes to his 300 men and he declares confidently, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Past tense. You see, he's able to lead his men in faith now because his own faith in God and his faith in God's call on him and his promise to him was firm. God himself had strengthened it. Listen, without firm faith in God, it's impossible to lead others to acts of faith. Let me say it again. Without firm faith in God, it's impossible to lead others to acts of faith. So we really need to be exalting in God's providential care in our lives, right? In order to build it up. And thank God, as we saw last week and even today in this text, we see that God Himself is the one who acts to build up our faith. Now from this point, this is where things get interesting. Gideon lays out this plan of attack. Now it seems, any military strategists here? Okay, we got to pray for one. It seems a bit strange and almost silly, because what these guys do is Gideon arms them with trumpets, torches, and clay pots. You should be laughing. That's ridiculous. It's sort of like, I always make fun of, because, you know, our army, I say our army is armed with hockey sticks, because that's all we can afford, but it's actually all we need. It's a little bit of a joke there, okay. But regardless, if you're in a fight and somebody gives you a trumpet and a torch and a clay pot, it doesn't engender a lot of confidence. He splits them into three groups. They were to stand around the enemy camp during the night, and they were to make a lot of noise. That's the strategy. Wow. Anybody see the A-Team? It's worse than an episode on the A-Team. Okay? No way this is going to work. How would they win the battle? Well, that's the point. That's the point. God would win it for them. They needed to stand in faith. Now, we read in verse 19 and 21 that this actually worked. The effect of the trumpets blasting and the torches appearing, and during the middle watch of the night, and crashing pots and the battle cry for the Lord and for Gideon, it gave this impression of a much larger force surrounding the Midianite camp. And because it took place right at the change of the night guard, you would have had men still roaming around, mulling about the camp, and they were mistaken for Israeli soldiers who had already infiltrated the camp, and so it left them terrified and confused. It's like psychological warfare, I guess, at its finest. And they end up killing each other. 120,000, apparently, if I'm reading the context right, died. Now we read, be very careful about this, though, in verse 22, that the reason why it worked was because God caused it to work. The strategy itself was silly. 300 men surrounding a camp of 135,000 with torches, clay pots, and trumpets is lame. It shouldn't work. All they needed was a few guys, Midian, a few guys, to not act so quickly and just wait for maybe 20 seconds and realize it was all a ruse, and they would have slaughtered Gideon. But it works. It actually works. And it works because God caused it to work. All Gideon did with his 300 was stand there and make a lot of noise, and everybody died. I want us to understand that God fights for His people when we stand in faith. It's so counterintuitive. Gideon and his men stood in faith. They believed God would win the victory, and He did. And similarly, dear brothers and sisters, you and I are to stand firm in faith when facing our enemies. Do we have great worldly weapons to fight against the spiritual and moral evils in the world? Do we have great political power to rally? Do we have great economic power to rally? Do we have great voting power to rally? Well, all these things, like I said, are not bad. They're good. But the only thing that you and I have been equipped with to fight against the moral and spiritual evil of this world is the trumpet of God's gospel and the fire of the Holy Spirit in our jars of clay. That's all you got. You got a trumpet to make a lot of noise for Jesus, and a jar of clay that contains the very Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? And what are you and I told to do? Well, we're told to stand there and make a lot of noise for Jesus, and God acts. That's what He does. His power is unleashed. So my application for you is simple. I just want you to stand firm in your faith this morning, dear saint, and just make a lot of noise with the gospel of Jesus. Make a lot of noise for the gospel of Jesus. So now I have to ask you a hard question, because again, I would be remiss if I wouldn't apply this to you and me. So if we're making a lot of noise for Jesus, have you shared the gospel with somebody this week? Or at least try. You don't have to answer out loud. This is where we see where our faith really is. Are you willing to stand around the camp and look like a moron and blow your trumpet? Jesus reigns. He's risen. Or are you going to cower in faith? This is what this is. You see, it's very applicable. You don't have any strength in yourself. It's all God's. So please stand firm in your faith, saint, and make a lot of noise for the gospel of Jesus, because I want you to know that light and that sound is actually enough to send spiritual enemies running. In fact, it's the only thing that ever does. The light and the sound of the gospel is the only thing that ever sets your enemies to flight. Now, with most of the Midian army dead, the rest running for their lives, this was a stunning and supernatural victory, right? And we'd think that Gideon at this point would continue to advance in faith, right? But tragically, he pivots. And this leads us to our final point. Man's pride is constantly threatening to destroy the work, or at least undermine the work of God. Look there in verse 23. We read there in verse 23 that to aid in the chasing down of the fleeing Midianite forces, the rest of the men from the nearby tribes were called out to help. Remember, these were the same men Gideon was instructed to send home. Do you remember? It's the same guys. It's Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher. He sent them home. Now remember, in verse 7, God said to Gideon, "With the 300, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands." And the moment Gideon tastes some success by faith, he pivots and falls back into a trust in human strength. This is a man who's clothed with the Spirit of God. How does this happen? Human pride. It's just human pride. Goodness gracious. Guys, I got to tell you, this is a warning to all of us who experience success through faith. Any one of you who experience success through faith, the temptation to fall back into trusting in human resources rather than the Lord's is constant. Can happen in an instant. And I want us to see that it wasn't just Gideon's pride here that got in the way and that blighted this incredible victory that God worked for his people. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 8 now that the tribe of Ephraim, one of the strongest tribes of Israel, who was called out to help, these guys are enraged at Gideon. Why? Well, because Gideon didn't call them out earlier to battle. You see, they were feeling a little snubbed, a little left out. Rather than exulting together in the glory of God, they pick a fight because their pride was wounded. How dare you not include me from the beginning? You ever have anybody from the church say that to you? If a fight broke out between Ephraim and Gideon's 300 there, the enemy could have escaped and regrouped and the whole victory would have been derailed. However, what is incredible about Gideon's response here is its masterful diplomacy. And it's directed, I would submit, by God's Spirit. You see, he remains humble and he remains tactful. And he responds to them, he couches a response to them in this rhetorical question. He goes, "What have I done in comparison to you? What have I done in comparison to you?" He goes on to say that they enjoyed a higher status than his as a tribe, and they have won the trophy in battle by destroying the two princes of Midian. And now after hearing how much greater they were, their pride is soothed. Ephraim calms down. Clearly, staying calm and letting Ephraim feel important was a good strategy. I like what the proverb says. A soft answer turns away wrath. Sometimes It's actually better to let somebody go on in their pride than ruin the work of God. This is what Gideon's doing here. Here's the point. When our pride gets in the way, you and I can actually undermine the work of God. When our pride gets in the way, we can undermine the work of God. God's power and grace must be our boast, not our accomplishments. Because you see, pride in all of its shapes and forms is always going to divide us. But humility will always bring us together. And the wise in the kingdom will not let their pride get in the way of the greater purpose of God. The New Testament picks up on this principle. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, it is the prideful and the arrogant and self-centered person who is easily offended. I'll say it again. It's the prideful, arrogant, and self-centered person who's easily offended. They're their own worst enemy. Now apply that to our society. Actually, apply it to yourself. Because here's the application. Ask yourself often when you're offended by something or someone, ask yourself this. Am I offended by this because it diminishes my glory? Am I offended by this because it makes me uncomfortable? Or am I unoffended by this because it actually veils God's glory? However you answer that question, the only time you really have a good, righteous motive to respond with fury is when it's veiling God's glory. Everything else, keep your chin up. It's not that big of a deal. I wrestle with this because, you know, in our church, it hasn't happened here yet, thank God. But as we grow as a church, and as we start new initiatives, and as people continue their old initiatives, this is what ends up happening. People who have been doing their job for a long time and in a very faithful way, well, the job itself becomes almost sacred. The work itself almost becomes sacred. And then the person who starts the new job or the new ministry role, it becomes sacred for them too because they're doing something new. And all of a sudden what ends up happening? They clash. You want to know why they're clashing? It has nothing to do with the glory of God. It's pride. Don't come in here and step on my ministry plan. How come you didn't consult with me? Well, because I was too busy preaching the gospel to the lost. Both are prideful. They're just couched in religious terms. So we've got to be careful with that. Very careful. Does that make sense? Okay, good. We're almost done here. Let me end with this. So let's be clear here in the story of Gideon's 300. It is clear that God's power saves, but man's pride is always there to divide and derail and to destroy. And in the gospel of Jesus, you and I are saved by God's power. Listen, we're even preserved by His grace, even when our pride threatens to derail the saving work of God in our lives. Amen? He still preserves us. He still works in us, His grace and His goodness. And so therefore, dear brother and sister, don't let whatever power you have become your hope. Put your hope in Christ's power. Do that and you'll do well. All right, now since I've gone over time, I'm going to end us now. Or do you guys okay if we end with a song? Okay. Worship team, where are you? Come on up. What I'm going to do, though, is we're just going to close with the song because I'd like to invite you guys downstairs for some time of fellowship where we can encourage each other with stories of God's providence. Amen? So let's pray for that now, and then we'll sing, and then we're done. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for the assembly of your saints and that you are present among us. Lord, thank you for the words that we've sung, the words that we've read. Thank you for the truth that your power is sufficient. Your grace is indeed made perfect in our weakness. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself Allow us to be content in our weaknesses. Allow us to remember that these weaknesses that we have are actually not hindrances to you at all. They're actually occasions for you to show your power as we go to advance the gospel in Jesus' name. And so, Lord, help us now, even as we enter into the rest of the week, please grant us a holy boldness and a deep faith to be able to trumpet the gospel and to be able to extend the light of the grace and power of God in the jars of clay that you've given us. So, Lord, bless your people, I pray. Thank you for the food that has been prepared. Bless it to our bodies and encourage us as we